So we start our new series today, Everyday Faith. We're going back to the book of James. We did the first three chapters earlier this winter, and this spring we will do the last two chapters, and we will talk about having faith every day. In the exact same way, you make a decision in the morning what your everyday carry is, and you make the decision to take that with you and have it with you at all times. We're going to talk about having faith every day, carrying faith every day, and how it changes our lives. And so we're going to do that as we look at James chapter 4 and James chapter 5 over the next several weeks. We'll probably wrap this series up about the time we move. Now, I'm going to give one disclaimer. I've done this a couple of times during the series in James because James is just a hard book. Not in the sense that it's difficult to understand, but James holds nothing back. He mixes no words. He doesn't hesitate for a moment to tell us exactly what he thinks and exactly what he thinks we ought to be doing. And today is no exception. And so that's the disclaimer. We've had a great week. I don't know how your week specifically has been, but around here, it's been a great week. We got some exciting things taking place out at the new site, out at the new building. All the things out at the project are going well. We've reached this new point where up until this point, most everything's been pretty bland. I mean, it's just steel and wood and structure and concrete and cables and wiring. And, you know, and it just hasn't been all that much to talk about. But literally in the last few weeks, as we move into these last couple of weeks, everything is coming together. I mean, it is just beautiful. They're putting in cabinetry. They've painted most of the walls. They're installing floors this past week. So we've got LVT and carpet in most of the building. Probably by today, all of the building, all the millwork, all the design, all the artistry of it, all the stone, everything's in place, and it's absolutely beautiful. I'm going to sound like I'm contradicting myself because we're going to talk about humility a little bit this morning, but I'm going to tell you, it is the prettiest church in Tomball. I am sorry. That's not a good reason to go to church, and that is not how we designed it. We designed it to be utilitarian, to be practical, and allow us to do ministry, but it has just come together in a really exciting week. And so we were out there Tuesday for our weekly meeting and got to review everything, see everything that's in place, and all the details are falling into place. I mean, it's just so exciting. I mean, it's just been a good week. Thursday was National Day of Prayer. Many of us were involved in everything from prayer meetings to special programming to breakfasts and lunches. City of Tomball moved National Day of Prayer off of Thursday onto Saturday morning. So a number of us were out there yesterday morning, 10 o'clock, participating in a National Day of Prayer. I was honored to be one of the speakers and glad to be there. Came back here, and everybody was just working so hard. I mean, cleaning up everything. I mean, we're preparing for a major move. After 116 years, we're going to relocate our church, and everything has just got to be cleaned up, and everybody participated great. If you didn't know about it, don't worry about it. Our leaders made the decision to kind of network through our small groups first. I don't have permission to say this. It's a little bit like a Pastor Josh announcement. I don't know everything I'm talking about, and I don't have permission to say this. So I'll deal with that tomorrow in staff meeting. But we're going to be back here again next Saturday, I believe at 9 o'clock. Is that right? Didn't we meet at 9 o'clock? So at 9 o'clock, we're going to be here again next Saturday. We just have all kinds of stuff we have to remove. If you parked out front, you can drive back past the pass. You'll see the dumpster back there. It's completely full, completely overflowing. So we got to get it emptied out and have a fresh new dumpster for us next Saturday. We got to throw all kinds of stuff away. Man, but everybody was working so hard. I mean, I got in from that program. I felt kind of guilty. I mean, I was just at a program. I was, you know, typical of being on the platform, treated pretty well. Everybody wanted to make sure I was comfortable and happy. And I got here, everybody's sweaty and smelly and looks like they're really tired. And One person said, hey, you need to pass out ibuprofen in the morning. Forget the caffeine. I said, well, no, I'm not doing that at 11 o'clock service. Y'all won't even be here if it wasn't for caffeine. And so that combination of caffeine and Holy Spirit makes this service what it is. And so but it was just great. I had a great time myself. Carrie was up here with me most of a good portion of Friday, helping in the office complex. The offices are staying here for the time being, but I'm in the process of preparing to downsize and do all the things that are necessary and rearranging. And she was up here for several hours Friday, helping me with that and getting all that organized and taken care of. And so it's just exciting. And then we get to James chapter 4, verse 1, and this is the disclaimer. This is not exciting. This is a hard passage of Scripture. Not because it's difficult to understand. If you're already reading it, if you're looking at verse 1, you're thinking, I understand this. This makes sense. What's hard about it is it's a difficult task. It's not fun material. It's not the kind of stuff that we normally attempt. Actually, very deliberately, we attempt our services to be something that boosts you, gives you energy, gives you strength, gives you wisdom, gives you encouragement for all you're going to face this next week. This isn't one of those passages of Scripture. It's just hard. And if you've been in church life any length of time, you've experienced it. And probably as we work through this passage, it's going to trigger difficult moments and difficult memories out of the past. Because there is nothing more devastating than division and quarrels and fights. And that's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about warfare. We're talking about battles, and we're talking about conflict, and we're talking about assaults, and we're talking about attacks, and we're talking about all the hurt and devastation that comes with that. So much so that I knew this was just going to be such a good week and everybody was going to be so ramped up this morning that I thought about moving it. I thought maybe let's just postpone this series one more week. The problem is, guys, if you haven't realized it yet, next Sunday is Mother's Day. Didn't seem like the most strategic decision to move quarrels and battles and fights to Mother's Day. So we're just going to work through it. We're going to get it done. We're going to go to lunch here. We're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at it in a prescriptive fashion. We got to look at some of the things behind why we quarrel, why we fight. I should phrase that. Part of what will be difficult about this is if you're new to our church, you're not experiencing that because we just simply don't do it here, and it's just not an issue for us. And so this is more prescriptive. This is more preventative in that sense. So when I say why we fight, I am not meaning that in a literal sense like why we're fighting right now and which side you should be on, as much as I'm just acknowledging in our life, conflict is a reality. Whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're at school, whatever venue or activity you're a part of this week, there is the possibility for conflict. James does give us some prescriptive things we can do to make sure we're not causing that conflict. So it's hard. Didn't seem like a real great idea to put that on Mother's Day, so we're going to deal with it today. We're going to walk through it. We're going to remember what a good mood we were in when we came, and we're going to leave in that same good mood, knowing that ultimately what this passage is going to teach us is that everything we face in the grace that God has given us through Jesus, our Savior. So let's start with the James chapter 4, verse 1. Actually, let me read the entirety of it because it's important to just remember the context. All the descriptions we have, all the segments and all the breaks in our current Bibles are placed there by us. The Bible is the Word of God, inspired by God, and in that regard, it is without error, it's without flaw, and that's why we treat it authoritatively, and we look to it to guide us through life. But the numbers, the verses, the chapters, the books, the breakdown, all of that we did. We've done it over the last several thousand years with the Old Testament, and then 1,600 years ago, going through and doing it all in the New Testament. And it just makes it easier for us to find things and locate. That's why we're in James chapter 4, verse 1. But when James wrote this, it was a letter to churches. It was a letter to Jewish believers. And he wrote it as a letter. So the movement is consistent and in a very real sense linear in this particular book. And so everything he said in our chapter 3 comes to a conclusion in the beginning of chapter 4. What is the source? And he's reminded us the devastation, the absolute harm that comes with a tongue that isn't under control. The words we speak do actually hurt. What is the source of wars and fights among you? I'm going to pause for just a moment as I read this. That is a key phrase. So if you read that first verse and you see source of wars and fights, and you immediately went to your news feed or to the latest podcast you listened to, and you're thinking about global conflicts, you're thinking about political battles, you're thinking of things outside of the church, you need to draw that back in. James is clear. This is what's hard about James, is he's very clear, and we can't really escape his pointed conversation. He's talking about wars and fights among Christians. He's talking about churches, the battle. He's talking about Christians that fight. He's talking about us. And so we have to, because the main thing he's going to accomplish is to remind us it's our fault. Sin is our fault. Sin is our responsibility. We have a tendency towards that, and we live with that, and we deal with that. But our battles and our conflicts are not somebody else's fault. We can't blame them on somebody else. We can't blame them on circumstances. Those battles, those quarrels, those fights are the result of our selfish hearts. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that Scripture says the Spirit he has made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here's the prescriptive part where we're going to probably focus most of our details. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's walk through some of the details in this, what I am saying honestly, candidly, difficult passage of Scripture dealing with the conflicts we experience in church. He creates a cycle in verses 1 through 3. That cycle, it's in the notes. I don't know that it's on your handout, but it's in your notes on the YouVersion Bible app. You go to events out of the main menu at the upper left-hand corner, and you go to events, and you'll find notes in detail, the scriptures and everything there in that Bible app. He goes through a cycle, and that cycle is simple. There's a movement that takes place. Why do we war? Why do we quarrel? Why do we fight? Those words literally describe all of those. What is the source of wars? That word can be translated as quarrels. It is actually the word we get the English word polemic from. It is the political polarization and posturing that creates division. Why do we do these wars? Why do we do fights? And that word can be translated literally as individual scrimmages, actual attacks between individuals. Why do we do these things? And he says the answer is simple. It's because we're selfish. There is selfishness, and that selfishness creates envy, and that envy creates frustration, and out of that frustration, it pollutes, it dilutes, and it destroys, it contaminates our motives, and those motives then create the attacks that we experience. It's a downward cycle. It's a cycle that takes us to a negative and difficult place. That selfishness, he says, comes from our own passions. Literally can be translated again like your pleasures, your enjoyments, and that these passions wage within us. That these passions are a part of our life. And that moves into that envy. We desire and we do not have. We murder and we covet and yet still cannot obtain. We fight and we wage war. We do not have because we don't ask. And when we do ask, we have the wrong motives for asking. So that selfishness creates the envy. It creates the jealousy that we have where we recognize and understand somebody has something we don't have. Somebody's experiencing something we're not experiencing. And we want to experience that. We want to have that. And yet we don't. And that envy begins frustrations. And those frustrations begin to build in us and are a part of our life. And then we begin to filter and we begin to make all of our decisions on the basis of those frustrations, and those frustrations are what lead to the conflict. I spent some time thinking about this. I have the advantage of having been studying this for a couple of months now, actually, and I thought through my experience. One of the most amazing things this past couple of weeks is I have been absolutely floored at how much stuff I have collected as a pastor for 45 years. Because all that stuff was always with me at my churches, it wasn't at home. I never had to deal with it. It just got moved from one location to the next. I didn't move a whole lot, and then I stayed a whole long time, and so there was never any need to actually, I've been here 16 years. There's been no need to move or rearrange anything. It's just amazing how much stuff I collect. It doesn't mean I don't want more stuff. We fight stuff every single day. But I thought back over that period of time, and I've questioned myself because I've thought, really? Is James on target here? Is this just sort of a pet peeve? Is it really just because we're selfish? And I'm going to have to acknowledge every conflict I've seen or experienced in church life, I've come around to James's perspective. It was because somebody wasn't getting something they wanted. Their frustration and their conflict was because they wanted something that wasn't happening, or they wanted to experience something, or they wanted to be in a position. Most of it stemmed from very selfish reasons. Even justifiable conflict at a larger scale in denominations and amongst Christianity, and about the only justifiable disagreement is over the purity of doctrine, the certainty of the Word of God, and staying true to that. But even in those moments, it got confused with politics and individual desires and individual selfishness and wanting something or wanting to be something that wasn't in God's plan. So I've come around. And I've come back to the place where I can say to you, honestly, I agree with James. Totally, I agree with him. The vast majority of our conflicts happen because of our selfishness, because of our envy, and how that gets frustrated when we don't get what we want, and how that frustration then manifests itself in conflict. James doesn't let up. He calls us again into accountability in verses 4 through 6. Again, a difficult passage, not to understand, but a difficult passage in terms of what it means to us emotionally. I mean, he calls us out, you adulterous people. And he's not referring to our marriages at this point. He's referring to our relationship with God. That he's literally saying we cheat on God all the time. That as we've sung and as we've worshiped and as Josh's theme has played out this morning, God is always faithful. He's always trustworthy. We have frequently been unfaithful and untrustworthy. And that's what James is saying. But that unfaithfulness creates this, again, cycle of alliances and attachments, and then ultimately leads to a question of our ability to do anything about it. The alliances are incorrect because the alliances are not with God, but the alliances are with this world, and being aligned with this world aligns us with the very enemies of God. We don't think about that. When I get frustrated because I'm not getting something I want, when I get frustrated because I'm not experiencing something I want to experience, when I get frustrated because I feel like I'm lacking something that somebody else has, that frustration allows me to make a poor decision and align myself with the ideas of this world. And when he uses the world in these verses, he's not talking about just a globe. He's not just talking about a series of continents and everything geographically that's taking place. He's talking about a system of belief. He's talking about a worldview and how we process our decisions and how we filter that. And he's talking about alliances. That in those moments, we align ourselves with the world and we become, by nature, the very enemy of God. So whoever wants to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. And so we have to address that because we have now attached ourselves outside of the context of God and what he's doing in our life. And so these alliances begin to filter and they work in our lives in such a way that we can no longer make accurate, particularly spiritual or godly decisions. But this is where it turns, and this is the part I'm the most excited about. This is where the hope is. I absolutely love the phrase down in verse 6. I will say this, just if you're looking at it, verse 5 is actually the most difficult verse in the New Testament to translate out of the Greek language that it was written in. But Christian Standard Bible, the one we're using, comes pretty close to describe the appropriate envy that the Holy Spirit does and creates in us because he wants our full attention. Where I struggle typically when I look at passages like 1 through 5 is like, what can I do? I mean, this is so much the way I am. This is so much the constant, consistent propensity to align myself with the world instead of with God and his kingdom, to attach myself to the things and the pleasures and the ideas and the concepts that feed my inner desires in the world instead of those things that I might have to sacrifice to accomplish, those things that are by their nature holy and righteous, connected in my relationship with God. And the sorrow is, I just know that because I am a sinner, because I have always been a sinner, and because I will always be a sinner until eternity, and the only reason I can accomplish or do anything with sin is because God has transformed my life in Jesus. And that relationship is only by grace. Verse 6 becomes an anchor for me. But God gives greater grace. He gives us enough grace. I don't have to battle for the things that I want. I don't have to battle for the places I want. I don't have to battle and live in conflict. I don't have to align myself with the world. I don't have to make all of my decisions on the basis of the world and society. And society will always align itself with God because society is unredeemed. As long as there is one sinful person left in society, society will always align itself and attach itself to the unredemptive, sinful nature of humankind. Grace changes that. And God gives enough grace. The Apostle Paul said he gives sufficient grace. And now James is saying he gives greater grace. Doesn't have to be this way. And this is where, again, my tendency is to pause and not turn this into group therapy, but say that everything I've just mentioned, as horrible as it is, if it has brought back memories from childhood or memories from a previous church or memories with previous small groups or memories of any nature that are extremely negative and you're sitting there as you reasonably would thinking, why? Why would I want to be a part of the church? Don't stay there. He gives greater grace. And that greater grace forgives the injury. That greater grace forgives the wrongs that we did. That greater grace gives the ability to live. And that's where the Bible comes up with such beautiful terms to describe the church like the family of God, like the people of God, like a place filled with grace, a place that dispenses grace, a place where grace is experienced. It's what allows us to leave out of here this afternoon and go to our activities and things this week and be able to tell people without hesitation, God does care for you. God does love you. He gives greater grace for the greatest and most difficult things. So the list in verse 7, that starts in verse 7, could be overwhelming, if you're going to do this in your own strength. But James has made it perfectly clear. Everything he's about to tell us, this is the list I would hold on to. This is the list I would spend time this week thinking through and contemplating. If I was to do this on my own, I'm going to fail. I'll be honest enough, I would probably fail by tomorrow. I'll definitely fail by next week. But I'm going to do this list, if I'm going to do these things by the grace of God, the only way I'm forgiven, the only way I'm righteous, the only way I'm holy, the only way I can be in relationship with God, then I can actually accomplish these things. I've listed them with names. It should be in your notes. Deference, resistance, bonding, modification, core, remorse, trust. Let me walk through them quickly. Deference, submit to God. Have you ever noticed that you just don't want to submit? Have you ever noticed that it strikes something in you that as soon as I say, you need to submit, something inside of you goes, I don't know about that. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about marriage or work or school. We all are under authority. But this is the ultimate act of deference. This is the ultimate authority when we recognize that first and foremost, we submit to God. We literally pray the prayer of Jesus. Sometimes we pray it, I think, a little too casually in church. We pray, thy will, your will be done. One of my favorite songs by Hilary Scott, thy will be done, acknowledges that life is hard, life is difficult, life is troubling. And I need to regularly realign myself and say, no, not what I want, what you want. Now, the reason that I think that sometimes we pray that too casually is that prayer is a prayer of Jesus. And so we repeat, we mimic, we echo the prayer of Jesus. That prayer was prayed the night that Jesus was arrested. As he asked God, is there any way for us to get forgiveness other than him dying on the cross? And his conclusion at the end of that prayer is the only words we have recorded. No, Father, not your will. I mean, not my will, but your will be done. What sacrifice is going to happen tomorrow that we have to say, not my will, not my desire, not my agenda, yours? Deference. Quickly, resistance. In the same concept and in the same way, we resist the devil, he flees from us. Take a stand. Stand for what we believe. Stand for our relationship. And this is all about relationship. This is not about systematic theology or a system of doctrine. This is about a relationship. God loves us. He created us. We spoiled creation, but he's willing to forgive us of that if we will trust him and receive his grace, receive his mercy. He's willing to bring us back in. He's willing to keep loving us in spite of all of our mistakes. It's about a relationship. So resist the enemy of God. Stand against him. And the truth is, we know from Scripture over and over again that he is a coward. And when we resist, he doesn't have the fortitude to carry on the battle. So be victorious this week and take a stand, but use the grace of God. That greater grace in verse 6 allows us to do that. Draw near to God, bonding, and he will draw near to you. In the same way we resist Satan and he runs from us, when you make an intentional purpose of drawing near, he comes closer. That's what worship's all about. Love the song. It's a vintage song now. We don't sing it that much anymore. But draw me close to you. I want to be in your presence. I want to know him. I want to feel him. I want to hear him. I want to spend time with him. Draw close to God. And the amazing thing is when you attempt to do that, whether it's in a worship service or it's home by yourself or it's in a small group, all you do is make it open for him to come closer to you. Modification, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Seems like we ought to understand. If something's wrong, make the correction. But we don't understand it. How many of us were told over and over again by our parents, clean your hands, wash your hands? I mean, it's amazing to me that a kid can come in the house completely and fully covered head to toe with dirt, and you have to look at him and say, wash your hands. Take a bath. That should have been obvious. But it's not. I worked in the garden one evening this week, and I came in the house, and the very first thing Carrie said was, wash your hands. Take a bath. You stink. I don't think she said I stink, but I did. In fact, she told me, take those clothes off and don't put them in the hamper. They're too dirty for the dirty clothes. It's practical, but do it. Stop right now. Confess sin and let God forgive that sin. It's the core of who we are to be pure and focused on Him. So purify our hearts. Focus on Him. Look to Him. And He gives us the strength. One that's difficult, I'm not going to go through all of it, but let me just simply explain it in case you go home, you're reading over this. I'm encouraging you multiple times, maybe every day this week, read through these 10 verses, especially verses 7 through 10. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That seems the opposite of everything we do. We actually try to encourage one another. We try to strengthen one another. We try to face this week with a holy optimism, not just some concept or framework of thinking, but an optimism that recognizes God's grace is enough and God is with us and He's going to walk with us this week. I'm not alone when I face the things I face this week. But part of the confusion about why we have to tell kids to wash themselves when they're obviously dirty happens with us. It's okay for a period. It's appropriate for a period when we sin to mourn that sin, to grieve that sin, to grieve the fact that we hurt God's heart. It's okay. We need to do that. But it's for a period. The psalmist said, grief and mourning is for an evening, for a night. But joy comes in the morning. And that's where James ends this, with what is my favorite, second favorite, and I think one of the most important verses in this whole passage. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. It's just trust. Humbling ourselves is just relaxing in that moment and trusting. I love our cat. I never thought I'd hear those words out of my mouth ever in my life. I didn't really love the other 11, 13 along the years, but I love our current cat. He's just like me. He is rebellious. He is mean. He is stubborn. And sometimes sweet. I love when I take him and I pick him up and I hold him in my arms and I stand there with him. And initially, everything in him fights me. Literally. I don't know if you can see it on camera or not. It just irks him for me to control him. But I'll stop for a moment, and I'll keep holding, and I'll keep kind of rubbing right behind his ear and under his chin. And he can't help it. It's kind of perverse of me to enjoy doing this to him. He can't help it. He has to purr. And it makes him so mad that he's purring because he wants to be vicious. And I can feel, literally feel, all 10 pounds of his muscles relaxing in that moment. And then he suddenly realizes this is the place he would rather be. It's the same for us. You read a verse like that, humble yourselves. I love the way Peter says it. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. You want to experience God in an amazing way this week? Then when He's holding you, stop fighting Him. Stop struggling. Stop scratching. Stop biting. Relax. He's got you in His hands. He's got you in His arms. He's holding you. And who knows except Him what He's protecting us from while He's holding us. But He's holding us. So trust Him. Trust Him. And the things that we thought we had to have, will sort of evaporate and become unimportant. And we'll realize in that moment that the thing we need more than anything else, the love of God, is ours. Father, together.